It's good to be back. We're entering into two chapters this morning that fit together as a pair. The first chapter, chapter 34, is about God's judgment of the world. And the next chapter, chapter 35, is about the salvation of God. What we see from a bigger picture is God calling his people to make up their minds. He's calling us to decide. God lays out the truth that he alone is trustworthy. He alone is capable of saving us. He alone is worthy to be called our Lord and our Master. He's shown himself to be close to us when we're needy. He's come to our aid when we needed help. He's made great and precious promises to us. He does not have to prove himself again. He has proven himself over and over and over again. But what are we like? Isaiah shows us over and over and over again. I think it was John Calvin who said that our hearts are idol factories. Our flesh creates them one after another. We've seen it in our lives. If left uncontrolled, what our lives come up with are idols. And we're always looking for salvation. We're driven to find salvation from our restlessness, from our fear, from our insecurity, from meaninglessness, from uncertainty. Yeah, it's salvation that every human heart wants. Not just Christians. Everyone is looking for salvation. We want a salvation that will provide everything that our hearts desire. We want to be accepted, we want to be loved, we want to be desired, we want to be worshipped. We want safety, we want security, we want to be protected from every painful thing that can happen to us. We cling to that salvation, we want salvation. We want to be important, we want to be respected, we want to be admired. Yes, we want salvation from what we don't want, and salvation to what we do want. And we want it all the time. So our hearts run to those things that we think will save us. We never call it that. We never get that specific. But that's really what it is. Whether it's some form of sexual immorality, or materialism, or pursuit of pleasure, or obsession with some hobby, or giving ourselves over to entertainment, or a pill, or drink. We can fill in the blanks with all kinds of things that we run to for salvation. But what we look for is salvation. We need to call it that. We run to that which we think will save us. That explains our lives. You want to look back and see why you did what you did? You want to look at it today and see why you do what you do? We feel the need for salvation and we pursue it. We want to be saved from and for those things that are most important to us. So we create gods that we hope will provide those things. We label our fleshly produced urgencies needs. And once we label them needs, then we find a God to meet those needs. And we feel like we have every right to, because after all, I need this. We proclaim either verbally or in our heads, I need this, and then we demand that that need be met. And we feel like, well, we don't have to worry about God on this one. But we rarely take the time to evaluate what our one true God says. And that's the source of our idolatry. That's why we fall into idolatry. Because we will not consider what God says. But what about real salvation? You know, we run after all kinds of salvation. What about the real salvation, true salvation, the salvation we really need despite what we might feel? Well, to have it, we have to give up all of our ideas. We have to surrender them to God. We have to say, yes, Lord, only you know what I need. Only you know what I need. That's a hard thing to say. Yes, Lord, only you can supply what I need. Yes, Lord, only you can save me as I truly need saved, no matter what I think and feel. So, yes, Lord, I trust you and you alone to save me. I will turn to no idols to give me what it is that I really need. I will trust you to give me what I really need. And what about the salvation that God provides then? God takes care of our greatest need. We know that. He forgives us of our sin and grants us new life. He forgives the old and makes all things new. And how do we respond as Christians? How have we shown that we respond in our lives? I think the best word would be imperfectly. That's probably doing a kindness. Imperfectly. As always, God shows us his grace. He loves us in spite of our record or our responses. It's not because of our record and because of our responses. It's in spite of our record. In spite of our responses. And we take a lifetime to truly adjust to his salvation. To truly appreciate his salvation. We are so very, very slow to get it. Martin Luther wrote, "Let it not be tedious to you if we repeat these things that at other times we teach, preach, sing, and set forth in writing. For if we lose the doctrine of justification, we lose everything. It cannot be beaten into our ears too much. Yes, though we learn it and understand it well, still no one takes hold of it perfectly or believes it with all his heart. So frail a thing is our flesh and disobedient to the Spirit." And here's a quote from Mr. Ortland, my friend at least, that was too good to not pass along. "The default setting in our hearts is to treat God as a shaky person." I love that. "The default setting in our hearts is to treat God as a shaky person while we trot off to other saviors for reassurance. We don't think of it that way because we don't see that the category of salvation is the key to everything. Salvation is what we are always looking for, even in the wrong places. But true salvation is simply God entering into our lives with his grace in Christ to meet all of our needs. And Isaiah has been urging us to treat God as a faithful Savior instead of that shaky person. As a faithful Savior, so that we look like people who have actually been saved from something. Then our faith will be convincing." Okay, let's jump into our text. Verse 1. "Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it." Now Isaiah moves from the local issues that Judea was having with Egypt and Assyria, and he moves to the whole world. "Come near, you nations, to hear." God was never only the God of Israel. A lot of times the people in Israel had that, you know, that perspective. He is our God and our God alone, and it's kind of our thing. But this God has always been way bigger than that. He's the God of heaven and earth. So his message now is to everyone who breathes. It is expanded, and he's about to give us the alternatives. We can live for the salvation that is offered in the here and now with disastrous results. Or we can live for the salvation offered by a God outside of our realm that will have wonderful results. Isaiah calls out with a very severe imperative here. "Come near to hear." It's similar to when we have called our children saying, all of you, get in here now. We know that. Every child knows what that means. There's trouble brewing for somebody. We're not going to read verses 2 through 8 that we read earlier, but you should check it out again this week. Have you ever thought about the makeup of the Bible? Some scholars said that it's at least 75% negative. 75% negative. Now, if you're trying to write a bestseller, you wouldn't think that 75% negative, but the Bible, I guess, is the bestseller, and it is. But why is that? Why is so much of what the Bible says, why is it prohibitive? Why is it negative? Why is so much of it about punishment? Well, have you ever read much about illegal drug use? Especially drugs like heroin and crystal meth. How much good have you read about them? Have you ever read someone who is really encouraging everyone to partake of these drugs for the wonderful positive effect that they'll have on your health and your family and the rest of your life? Probably not. You've read warning after warning of how terrible these things are and what the consequences are for using them. But the problem is that they make you feel ecstatic for a little while. Well, sin's a lot like that. We're sinners, and we gravitate to sin like water flows downhill. And sin will be destroyed one day. It will be annihilated, and everyone who clings to a life of sin goes with it. There's a lot to be said negative of sin. It's said of Francis Schaeffer that if he had an hour to talk to a person about their soul, he would spend the first 50 minutes telling them about the danger of their position, and the last 10 minutes telling them about the good news. As we've often said, the good news of the gospel doesn't mean anything until we hear the bad news, until we understand, until we are gripped with our lostness, our situation, how bad we really are. A person who comes to Christ without an understanding of the bad news will spend a period of time as a Christian coming to grips with that fact. You can watch it. It will be true. You can know it. We cannot appreciate salvation until we understand lostness, until we understand depravity, until we really understand what we are really like apart from God. All of our optimistic preconceptions of ourselves are going to have to die before we are willing to follow God on God's terms. Until that happens, we negotiate with God. You know, we think, well, I'll give a little, you give a little, this is all going to work out. No, God's going to show us, mercifully, what we're really made of and how much we really need his salvation. God is gracious to humans, even when he's talking about his wrath, because when he speaks of his wrath, he normally gives us a chance to avoid his wrath. So even when it's negative, even when we see these negative warnings and things, it's actually opportunity. It's to get our attention, to say, hey, you know, this is bad. What should I do? It gives us a chance to get right with God. Now, let's look at what God has to say about his wrath. First, let's see what God reveals about himself. Verse 2 through 6 says, "For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven, indeed it shall come down on Edom, and on the people of my curse for judgment. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." There's a very popular evangelistic tool that starts with the statement that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's very difficult to square with the statement here that says the indignation of the Lord is against all the nations. Anger is the first word in the sentence in this Hebrew. I don't know much about Hebrew, but I read people who do. The theme of the verse, the focus of the verse, is anger. Anger. The word used for indignation is usually an anger that is produced by someone's failure to do their duty. Show me one person who has done their duty toward God. I don't think any of us would raise our hands. Have you done your full duty toward God? We would, unless we were absolute fools or understand nothing, nobody's going to raise their hand to that. By our own admission, we have not done our duty toward God. We've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Scripture tells us, about all of us. So if we don't have the righteousness of God imputed to us, we're toast. We will face God's indignation, and rightfully so. Now, fortunately, we know that even though God's indignation and fury are against all, it's only all of a certain thing. We have gone over this over and over and over again. You always have to interpret all in Scripture based on the context. You cannot just willy-nilly take the word all and say it means everything and every category. So we know that this is against all, but all of a certain thing. God's fury is not against all human beings. It's also not against all soldiers. John the Baptist advised soldiers how they should perform their duties in faithfulness to God. He didn't say, you can't be a soldier and be a follower of Christ. He said, if you're going to be a soldier, you do it this way. So there must have been a way to do it in God's favor. No, this is not as much about the individuals as the symbols of human power and their independence. Now remember, our circumstance here. What is it that the Judeans were afraid of at this point? They were afraid of nations. They were afraid of armies. And what was God promising here to destroy? Nations, armies. He would destroy any human defiance to him and his kingdom. There's a scene in a popular movie where a street thug attempts to threaten someone from Australia with a switchblade. And the Australian pulls out a knife that's about that long, and he says something like, now this is a knife. Well, in our text, the armies of the world threaten the world with their swords. So you've got armies of the world, and they're wielding their swords. And Isaiah is essentially saying, now this is a real sword. God has a sword, and it will come from a place that no one can reach. It will come from power that cannot be challenged. And who does it come down on? It says, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slander in the land of Edom. Now, why Edom? Why is Edom singled out here? Some scholars believe that this is directed to the literal people who lived in Edom at that point in time. But it seems better fitted, based on the first verse, to be a figurative use of the word Edom. If the slaughter is over all the nations, this enemy has to be a worldwide people, the people of the curse. Bozrah, in verse 6, is the capital of Edom. And we see that these people will be slaughtered. They will be a sacrifice. Now again, what's so special about Edom? Numbers 20, verses 14 through 21. Numbers 20, 14 through 21 says, now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how the fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Now here's the request. Please let us pass through your country. We'll not pass through the fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We'll go along the king's highway, whatever that was. We will not turn aside to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory. And this is what Edom says in response. You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. And then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Edom here is shown as blocking the people of God. They ultimately stood against the plan of God, and they stood against the people of God. They stood against the salvation of God that he would provide to the world. Again, Mr. Ortland explains, Edom tried to block the salvation that God was bringing into the world. Edom, then, is the antithesis to God's pilgrim people. That's why Isaiah singles out Edom. The ethos of the Edomite culture is the spirit of the whole world, a spirit that finds its salvation in the resources of this temporal, physical order. We have to get past Edom to be saved by God. And Isaiah is saying to us now, I want you to listen in to what God has to say to this world about the great and final day of judgment. Is that what you want to be part of? Or will you set your heart on a salvation from outside this world, coming only from God? You and I have choices. What do we ultimately want? Do we want to be loyal to our master? Or do we want what the world has to offer? What the world has to offer is packaged really, really well. But it leads nowhere good. Destruction. That's the choice in front of us every day. What will we do? What will we choose? What will we do when no one is looking? What are we really looking for? What are we really chasing after? Now look what continues. This is not a temporary judgment. Verse 4, all of the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as the fruit falling from a fig tree. This looks to be talking about the destruction of all nature. God's going to destroy everything he created, everything we assume about day-to-day existence. What the global climate change people are trying to preserve will be burned up intentionally by God, no matter what they hope to accomplish or even what they do accomplish. That is so common in the world of God against man. We try, we try, we try, God moves, end of story. Verses 8 through 10, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. Here we see a fire that will not be quenched night or day. Does that remind you of another statement you may have heard? Revelations 14:11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and who receive the mark of his name. We need to understand something very clearly. God's punishment on the wicked definitely lasts forever. It will never end. Now, with that comes a question. Does the individual torment end? My conclusion, well, if it is a conclusion, is maybe it does, maybe it does not. I read a book by Francis Chan about hell while I was on the cruise. If you want to put a damper on a cruise, read a book about hell. But Francis Chan dealt with this issue. And he ended up coming to the same conclusion. We cannot know for sure if the torment goes on forever for every person. It does for the devil and his cronies. But we don't know for sure. Scripture never specifically tells us. So the torment may or may not stop, but the punishment does not stop. Mr. Chan wrote the book to counter a doctrine that Rob Bell is pushing that says that hell will be used to convert sinners. It's called universalism, and it believes that everyone will be saved in the end. That idea is also held by some fringe Christian groups. And a person can believe that, you know, believe Scripture, and come to that conclusion and still be a follower of Christ. But I think that they're making a very big mistake on how they are interpreting Scripture. There will not be some period that God relents and says, okay, you know, you've got the point, now I'll let you go. This is not discipline. Discipline and punishment are two different things. Punishment, you're ending something. You know, you're not concerned about making that person better. You're concerned about making that person end. But discipline is what we do with our children. At least it should be what we do with our children. It is what God does with his children. He is always in the process of making us to be more like him, no matter how much pain he has to inflict on our behinds to get that to happen. Punishment is not like that. So hell isn't accomplishing making people better. It's making people not exist. If you don't receive Christ, if you do not submit to him, your punishment is eternal. Whether that is in death or life, it is eternal. It is forever. It's not going to change. It's not a hopeful condition. Later in the text, we see the wild animals take up residence in those places that were the thoroughfares of the rich and famous. The point is that those who thought themselves so great had no power to possess for themselves a lasting dynasty. It all ends. And humble animals take those spots that the proud thought they could own forever. Verse 12, they shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goats shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. Are we getting what this is saying? Everything that our world sees itself as achieving, all of the things the rich and the powerful think to gain for themselves, everything that the atheists love because they can see and they can touch and they don't need faith in God to believe in it, all of those things will be habitations of wild animals. There will be no glory for what man has achieved for himself. No people are even going to be there in this spot, in this condition. And then we come to the last two verses. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail, not one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast a lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation they will dwell in. God has seen fit that the wildlife will dwell in the land before the arrogant and godless will. The snakes take precedent to the evil. Verse 16 is assuring us that God always does what God says. And it encourages us to know what he says and to trust what he says. Isn't that what our lives are all about? Just believing what God says and trusting him and believing him and going against all the things that our flesh rises up to in opposition to God. We can bank on what God says. We can plan on it. We can make our plans, and they will not fail if they are based on the word of God. We know that he will accomplish what it is that he says he will accomplish. We're back to the salvation of God again. We started with it and we end with it, as opposed to the salvation that is offered from any other thing. Are you depending upon the salvation that God offers you this morning? In whatever situation that you are in whatever despair you feel, is that where your hope and your confidence lies? Are you willing to quit trusting in other forms of salvation? What are you really trusting to save you today? What is it that you're depending upon to give you what you feel you need? What must you have right now? Are you willing to trade that for a quiet confidence in the Word of God that promises that God will give you exactly what you need and when you need it? Will you let go of your desperation and trust God for the salvation that he has promised? Like here in Isaiah, you'll find that your way of gaining salvation just ends up as a home for undesirable beasts. But God's way ends up in peace and security forever. I'm not trying to say that that's easy. That walk is not an easy walk. You don't find much of that in Scripture where, it's easy for these guys to have faith. No, it always costs to walk in the walk of faith. But it's where it ends up that's got to addict us. That's the draw. You read, I've been reading in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. Look for the words reward and punish through that process. God is all the time appealing to, Christ was all the time appealing to, what he would reward us at if we will stick with the program, if we will follow him, if we will believe in him, if we will trust him. And that's what it's talking about. God's way ends up in peace and security forever. Who and what will you trust this week to save you? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for for your word. We thank you that it points us to you in everything. Forgive us for the ways that we have sought salvation for ourselves with our own hands. Forgive us for the ways that we have gone to Egypt, looking for help outside of you to rescue us from who we are and where we are. Help us, Lord, to cling to your word like Isaiah is telling us this morning. Help us to see it as the one foundation that we can rest upon and build our lives upon, and it's solid. It's not the sand of all the stuff that we come up with. Help us, Lord, to glorify you, to be a people who look like they're saved from something, who act like they have a hope. Lord, we want to make much of you. We want you to be glorified. We want you to be seen as the reason that our lives are different than the world. Help our lives to be different than the world by looking only to you and the salvation that you offer. Lord, we don't know why you pick people like us. We keep coming back to that. It sure isn't because of what we have to offer you. It can only be because you like to show off your grace. It can only be that, Lord. So we thank you that you have displayed that grace to people like us. And we ask that you would help us to make much of you by our obedience and trust in you. In Jesus' name.